The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
You're talking about communications. When you're praying, last night I left the Glen about 7:30. As the gatehouse was stopped, you know, the new red light, have you seen that? They wouldn't want to stop you. There's this huge red light that, you know, swings around when you're rolling out and you hit your brakes. You don't know whether the Gestapo's going to come out of here or what they want you to. So I stopped. And some lady had called in out the Glen and wanted to know if anybody made house calls. I said, well, I haven't made one since I've been in Colorado, but I'd be happy to. And so sounded like she was in real need, but she had called out the Glen. There's a funny story behind the thing. She lives out there where Walt and Liette do in Rock Rimmon, about a block or so from her. And he had been out interviewing for a job here at the Glen, I think the last Friday or something like that. He'd been up at Dick Bennett's office and been over at Barry House's office and trying to secure a job. Well, as it turns out, he'd been in the Air Force about 22 years. And he'd gotten out of the Air Force and was going to get a secular job. Well, for 3 months that he had been out, he had come out of a cocoon that he had his security placed in. And, you know, the federal government was the thing that he had his security in. Well, he no longer had that security, and above all things, he's selling insurance. So there just wasn't a lot of that weekly, monthly paycheck that always came in, just wasn't there. So he'd had this knot rolled up in his stomach for about 3 months, and he was really questioning lots of things that were going on in his life, and he had a rather foul mouth he was telling me about, and his anger and so forth. And I told him I understood that, and so he began to unwind, you know, his story as to why they called the Glen. And when he was in the service at different places, he had been around the Navigators, and he knew that they had something to do with answers about life and spiritual things, and he knew this was the headquarters. And so he figured that you know, if there was anybody that made house calls, they could help them out, you know. So it was that, plus the fact of lots of things, you know, building up over the last 2 or 3 months. And another, you know, how God works. I picked up a hitchhiker 3 months ago, and he was a Seventh-day Adventist who was going up to a place in Loveland, which I'm not familiar with. It's a hospital, school-type situation. And kept him for 3 days in the house and beat on his head and, you know, told him about Jesus. And he'd been on drugs in the past, and he somehow couldn't... it just didn't relate truth. And I thought, you know, I think 3 days it had been wasted. And I told that to Carol. And as it turns out, this is that guy's aunt. And he's from out in California. That's where they live. And she kept mentioning this fellow, Mike Brown. And I couldn't say that. And he had come to know Christ and witnessed to them by letter over the last 30 days. Well, you know, it was just too good to be true, and, you know, proceeding to share the gospel, and both of them accepted the Lord last night. So I got to thinking, maybe I'll go in the house calling business here. If you see that red light that comes on out there, be sure and stop. It'd be a good deal. It's neat. And let's look into the area of character building. And in our time together, both this morning and a week from this morning, I'd like for you all to interrupt me at any point in time that we need to clarify something or interact on something. But our objectives for our time together, these two sessions, would be, one, to see if we can understand the conditions, the demanding conditions that God sets down for building in-depth character. And I would suggest to you that there's one underlying principle that before the kind of character that God is talking about in the Bible can be developed, that by our own volition, that we have to come to grips with. And I'd like to interact and look on that a few moments. Another thing that I'd like to do would be to define Christian character this morning, and so that we'd be on the same footing and the same ground rules. And thirdly, to see if we could develop a perspective on how God builds character. And I'd like to spend a good bit of time on that this morning and cover these first three areas this morning and the last two next Thursday morning. And I think this third area, particularly in counseling with people and being involved with people that know the Lord, that this third area is where a great deal of misunderstanding and a great deal of blowing it occurs, and we miss God's best oftentimes in this area. And then next Thursday, I'd like to look at discovering the basic qualities of Christ's life that should form our character. And I'm not sure how many of these we'll get to, but I'd like to cover at least four of these basic inner qualities that I believe you'll find reiterated again and again in the epistles and spoken of and highlighted through the Lord Jesus in the four Gospels. And then lastly would be coming up and designing ways to build these qualities into people that have been committed themselves to Christ. So these would be the five areas that if we could localize and hone in on that I'd like to us to spend our time. So when you look back, if we didn't answer these, we probably missed it. So you ask a question and get me redirected back on course if we should miss any of these. So this morning, let's look at the first three, and we'll put the last two in a holding pattern until next week. Okay? On this area of demanding conditions that God sets down in building in-depth character, I personally do not believe that it's possible to build in-depth character into either your life, my life, or anyone else's life until a person has a settled, undivided heart. And what I mean by a settled, undivided heart is simply this. It's one that has yielded the absolute lordship of his whole being to Christ and all that that means. It's one that knows that he's not his own, but that he has been bought and purchased with a price. The idea of 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. I feel that this is basic and absolutely essential to building that kind of character. It's one who's, he said, that eternal yes to God, and that he knows that that's been heard in heaven, and he just renews it on a day-to-day basis. Well, it's the idea of just being totally committed to your life and having committed as much as you know about the Scriptures and about the Lord Jesus, and much as you have of that available to you in Christ's hand. It's sort of like the story of the chicken and the pig, and walking down the road, and the chicken and the pig, and they'd been walking for hours, and real hungry. And they topped the hill, and they looked off down the hill, and there was a restaurant down there, and said, ham and eggs. And the chicken said to the pig, man, let's go down and eat. And so the pig said to the chicken, no, don't think so. He said, for you, that's involvement. But for me, it would be total commitment. So it'd be the idea of knowing full well that I've committed myself to the meat grinder, and I don't think of walking with the Lord as the meat grinder, but it's the idea that the end result is different. Total commitment is different than just being involved in it. It's understanding positionally all that I have in Christ and seeing it from God's perspective, and then it's taking that and experientially just working it out between now and the time He comes or takes you home. And the other is being involved in activities for the sake of the fellowship, the security of the system. And it's easy, I would suggest to you, to be secure and in a situation and be involved and not be committed at all. And there's an enormous difference. Over in Matthew chapter 13, in verses 45 and 46, Jesus says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. And you know, that's the kind of thing that we're talking about in the Christian life. It's having discovered that one pearl of immense, enormous, great value, and then it's hawking everything you had to obtain it and to carry it with you. And someone has once said that, you know, there's only time for one passion in your lifetime. So pick your passion. And, you know, you can give your life to something, and everybody does. And the issue is which pearl do you choose? And God has set the pearl of pearls, the King of Kings, at our doorstep and allowed us to be a part of all the kingdom and all that that means. And He's the pearl of great price and of great value to you and I. And so is that your one compassion? Is that your one desire? And so I'd really like to stir your minds this morning on the idea of being involved and not being committed, because that can happen very, very easily. And I believe that it's very possible in light of that to build your Christian life on Christian techniques, Christian knowledge, Christian skills, and wake up one day and realize that you blew it in the area of Christian character. It's so easy to be involved with the techniques and the skills and the methods and I am a method-oriented person. I am sold on the idea of taking tools and helping a person to accomplish the objective of whatever that particular principle that we want to build in. I'm sold on it because the thing that God has burdened my heart with is a multiplying ministry. And for that to happen, I've discovered that it's got to be passonable, reproducible, transferable. And without putting it in some kind of box that somebody can sink their teeth into, it's not transferable. It ends in one generation. So I'm not negating any of the methods or the tools that we have, because I'm very strong on that. But I would suggest to you that you always keep in focus for yourself and for those that you work with the very idea that the ultimate aim, that's not the goal in itself, that's a means toward an end. And all too often we can be so involved in the Christian techniques and the Christian skills and the proficiency of getting all that we miss the very thing that God's got on His heart. And that's the character, the aspect, the spirit of the thing. And how the Gospels are loaded with this idea of the Pharisees and being legalistic. And how the thing that God had on His heart was the spirit of the thing. You know, again and again, you're like in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, you'll see the Pharisees took a particular issue in the Pentateuch, in one of those five books in the Old Testament, and they interpreted the Scripture, but they made the wrong interpretation. And so Christ says, you have heard it said that so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so are true. Ah, but you misinterpreted. But I say unto you that blah, 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 blah are true. And so He says, you made the wrong interpretation. You took the letter of the thing and made it cold, legalistic, packaged, and you missed the spirit of the thing. The thing that God's got on His heart, it's not either or. You can't have the spirit of the thing without having the letter. But you can sure have the letter without having the spirit. And the spirit of the thing includes the character. The things that that God is talking about there. So this subject of character building, I feel, is so important. And what we often call the means in the ministry, God calls the very end. So if I could somehow emphasize that this morning, the thing that God's got on His heart is this idea of you becoming like Him. And it's more important than what you are than what you do. You know, it's what you are determines what you do and is a direct outflow of that. And someday, I believe, when we get to heaven, that as we look back, all of this activity that we are involved in, that which we are relating to what we do will last forever. And the rest of it is wood, hay, and stubble. So let's make sure that we don't lose sight of this idea of character building, this idea of making sure that the motive in the thing is right. This is the thing that God's got on His heart, that we become like little Christ ones, little Christ Johns. We're little Christ ones walking around here. And if I had time to go into you know, God's great plan, what he's going to do, you're going to find out that one day he's going to fill the earth, and you're going to be, it's just going to be filled with people just like him, little Christ ones, and that's going to happen. And so we've got the opportunity to develop that now and to receive a greater opportunity then, and that reward is going to be you'll have a greater opportunity for service, of serving Jesus then. I don't know how I got off on some of that. That's not necessarily dealing with that, but it's this idea of when you do a guy job good, you know, somebody comes in and says, aha, you get to do a bigger job. Oh, boy, thanks. And, you know, you just get the opportunity to serve more. It's lack of perspective. And there are several parables that point out that truth, that amplify that, the doctrine of that, the fact that once you do a job well, God gives you a greater opportunity for service. And the service is serving him. So as long as you have the idea that you're serving him, you've got the right perspective. It's, if it's more responsibility, who wants that? It just means more time, more, But that's the wrong perspective. Because that's what's going to happen in heaven. Some going to have more than others in heaven. And you send it on ahead now. And there are two areas, money and service. But when you get to heaven, the reward is going to be based on a greater opportunity to serve Jesus. So we need to get that in the right perspective down here. That's what he looks at here, is the opportunity to serve him. So how's your perspective on that? Is it more responsibility and involvement, or is it commitment with the right motive of serving Jesus? See, it's that idea. Perspective plays an enormous part in character building. Well, let me ask you a question. The second area, defining Christian character. How do you go about defining Christian character? How have you all defined character in the past? How would you give me a sample definition of it? Anyone? Someone?
Christ-likeness.
Ah, great, thanks. Yeah, Christ-likeness. In fact, I think for this morning, I've heard of similar definitions and parallel definitions that I'm sure are very valid scripturally. But I'd like to suggest to you a definition and one that we'll be using this morning and next Thursday morning on Christian character. It's just simply the inner qualities of Christ's life. It's the idea of 1 John 2:6. We're to emulate and imitate Christ. You know, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. 1 John 2:6. And we're to emulate and imitate the Lord Jesus. In response to that, you know, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 10, I don't know if perhaps many of you have memorized that in the Amplified, but it's one of my favorite verses, and I haven't chosen a life verse yet, but I'm sure this is one of the three that I pray about continually. But Paul says that his determined purpose, for my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in the same way come to know the power outflowing from his resurrection which he exerts over all believers, and that I may in the same way be changed and transformed through trials, testings, and tribulations. It's that idea, through suffering, into his spirit, into his likeness, even to his death. And of all the things we read about the Apostle Paul, it just looks like he puts it in gear, and you know, in Acts chapter 9, from there he just roars right through the epistles, and he's just this wild, irrational guy. But that was his one consuming motive behind everything he does. That was his purpose. That was his one consuming purpose. And the rest of it was a direct outgrowth of that passion. That one passion. My determined purpose is that I may know him. And then he says also, you might know the power of his resurrection. And so as we put that into the right focus and relate our prayer life and our inner life around that, there's no end to what God begins to do at that point. But it's only as we get the right relationship between involvement and commitment, between skills and character. And there is a difference. So one precedes the other. One falls in line with the other. Well, let's use that definition on the idea of Christian character for these two mornings, and we'll amplify that as we go. In this third area of developing a perspective on how God builds character, I so often, and I'm sure you have, I see people, and several years ago I coined a little phrase that I use for people in, like this, but it's called Roman Candle Christians. And I see people that come to know Christ all the time, and that sort of like a Roman candle, you know, you start off and you go, whoosh, you reach this altitude, and then it, poof, and all everybody that's watching it, you know, ooh, ah, you know, it's so pretty, and it's, and I see people in the Christian life like that. Boy, you light a fuse to them, and it just, whoosh, whoosh. But then after the oohs and the ahs go, there's something that God in His training program begins to do. And after the oohs and the ahs wear out, there's something left, and you just don't see much of them anymore. They sort of peter out. And, you know, it was never meant to be that way. And I believe that there's a reason for that. I believe that people make a wrong turn in their Christian life. And it deals in this area of character. And if a person can understand how God is going to build character, and I believe and will suggest to you this morning that He's given it eminently clear. And He has suggested, I'll suggest to you that He has at least, you can check it out for yourself. But I'd suggest to you that He's not left us to have to wonder how He's going to go about doing that. And that once we understand how He's going to do that, it can really affect how we respond to circumstances and situations, and we can make the right turn and avoid the wrong turn. And I think that's what happens in many, many cases with the Roman candle Christian. He makes the wrong turn at the wrong time. And if you make too many of those, the leaven of that, you know, Satan takes hold of it. And you get knocked out of the battle very easily. So the thing that I'd like to illuminate and bring out this morning is this idea of perspective on how God builds character in your life and in other people's lives. You see, it's going to be mainly centered around three T's. Testings, trials, and tribulations. And it's at that focal point that I want to bring a diagram in and show you what comes prior to that, what comes after. But that's the detour point. That's when you either turn right or left. And you know, it's easy to blow it at that point. You see, it's not until a testing or a trial or a tribulation comes that we know for sure and respond to it properly, whether it's going to end up as wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone. And God desires the latter, gold, silver, and precious stone. Very interesting. I'm sure you're familiar with the passage, but over in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, it says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against the house, and yet did not fall, for it had been grounded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Now, I know that you're probably familiar with that. And yet, you know, it seems that the kernel of truth lies in that very fact. There are two men. One of them's a what? Wise man. One's a what? Foolish man. Which one heard the words? Oh, both heard the words. Both heard the same thing. What's the kernel of difference between the two? And one didn't. One did and one didn't. You know, gang, that's the essence of it. As Christians, we can be involved in the framework of it, in the skeleton of it, and not be committed and have the right motives behind it. You see, the thing that's going to build character into it, it's the idea of doing it. You know, we're all going to hear God's word. Well, the difference between wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stone, is just that simple difference. Some do and some don't. If the issue is one of faith. You know, I watched Moses and the Ten Commandments, over the last weekend type thing with my family. You know, I sat and we watched that thing, and Carol and I went to bed after that, and we sat down and prayed and talked, and I said, you know, Carol, a movie like that so motivates me. And to be able to see a man, to take God in his word like that and believe him for it and step out and do it. We were talking about why can't I, to that same degree today, take the very same word that I know, I hadn't had a burning bush and I haven't heard anything, but I know in my heart that it is the same. And you see, it's, you narrow it down to anything you want to. It's by faith, I'll step out and do it. The difference between doing it and not doing it, believing and not believing. And I think we can become so pragmatic in these days and times that we get away from the idealistic approach of stepping out in faith and taking God at His word. Believe it. Whatever it says, do it. And I think that was the difference between the wise men and the unwise men. And I think that's the difference if you read biographies between great men that God has put His hand on. You'll find that that is one of the significant differences. They did, others didn't. We have that choice. It's by a volition. You know, you might ask yourself sometimes, what motivates you? Now, I came up with a list of things that I like to motivate me because it's things that I knew God would be pleased with. Then I came up with a list of things that motivate me. And they weren't the same. Some of them were, but they weren't always the same. Well, I thought, you know, Taylor, you're so rotten and unspiritual. But nevertheless, they're the things that motivate me. Well, I'm asking God to change a couple of those and motivate me for some different reasons. But nevertheless, one of the things, though, that God has turned I didn't see as right, that I do now, is that being with people and helping people, like last night. See, I came away from that house higher than a kite. You know, I wanted to roar down through the neighborhood with the window down telling people about Jesus. And it's the idea of having taken the step to share Christ with someone, you know, whether he does or doesn't accept, boy, I just feel like I am in the battle. When I am discouraged and I am with another person and I'm talking about things of the Lord and interested in them, and how are you doing? I mean, how are you really doing? And we get to talking about some of the real issues. You know, I feel part of that body and a part of that person, part of Christ more. And it's the idea of stepping out and taking that by faith and doing it as opposed to not doing it. It's the idea of walking in an airport terminal. You've got 30 minutes for a flight. Well, after all, I'm a reserve doctor. I shouldn't go up there and say, may I have your attention, please? I'm going to be sitting over here for about 30 minutes. And I want to know how many of you in here could swim. Raise your hand. And have them raise their hand. You know full well you're going to be flying over water. And you're going to say, I have some answers that I believe that if this plane should crash, you know, talking about eternal life, and that I'd like to sit down and chat with you a few minutes, and I'll be over here reading a book. If any of you are interested, come on over. Now, would you ever do something like that? I remember a friend of mine, by the way, y'all try that sometime. That is more fun, and you'd be surprised. You'd be surprised how many people are really interested. And we'll come over and talk. In fact, you can only share that with one on a personal relationship, and you'll end up with people in the line. I was so taken back by a godly man, 78 years old, and he took him to the airport with another guy, and on the way there, this guy was a seminary student, and so the guy was saying, listen, I want you to pray for me now, boy. I want you to pray for me, and here's what I want you to pray for me for the next 30 days. And this saint was giving us what we were to pray for him for the next 30 days. And finally, this buddy I was with was a seminary student. And he said, sir, I wonder if you'd pray something for me. He said, what is it, boy? And he told him. And so we got inside the terminal in Atlanta, Georgia. And right, you know what that thing looks like in that just huge place. People all over the place. And right there in the middle of that joking place. He said, "Boy, you asked me to pray for you." And he put his hand right on him, right on his shoulder. Said, "Oh, God." And his big old double chin bellowed and wiggled, and his voice just went down the card as, you know. Oh, and, you know, he sat there and he prayed for that guy for, I don't know, it seemed like 4 hours, and it must have been 4 seconds, you know. And I thought to myself, "Oh, mercy." But, you know, he did have it figured out. He was a pilgrim. He's a stranger. He's a sojourner. He didn't care what those silly people think. You know, man, he wanted to pray for that guy. Whew, good night, you know. It's the idea of having the right motives with the right actions. Now, you know, somebody else do that, and, you know, you'd keep one eye open to see how many people were looking, and that's the wrong motive. So it's like riding. Bob Potter's my spiritual pappy. We were going down the road exceeding the speed limit and coming back from Patrick Air Force Base. And so Bob is very strong on evangelism. And more people come to know Christ through him than I witnessed to. And as a result of that, he was teaching me how to share the gospel. And so we'd buy $1 worth of gas between here and Patrick Air Force Base and witness to the people. So I'd been with him maybe 2 weeks. You know, known him a little bit. Here we are clipping down the highway, and he said, "Well, let's pray. We'll pull into a service station." Well, I put my head down, and Bob starts praying. And I just couldn't help but look over there to see if he had his eyes shut or whether he had them open. And, you know, knowing Bob, he had one shut and one open, you know, just to sort of throw me off, you know. But it's the idea of the right motive that you have. And we went into the gas station and witnessed to the guy. And, you know, I don't know whether he received the Lord later. He didn't at that time. But it was the idea of just sharing your faith, the right motives as you go through. Well, let me suggest to you that it's easy to make this turn at trials, testings, and tribulation and make the wrong turn. The process for most Christians today could be likened to a baseball player. Now, the objective when a guy stands up to bat is to get a hit in around first, second, third, make a hard left, come home, and you get a point. You score. That's a run. But what happens in the Christian life, oftentimes, with the Roman candle, he stands up and he gets a hit and everybody stands up and goes oohs and ahs, and he takes off just as hard as he can go toward first. He cuts left and goes just as hard as he can to second. He looks and he's still rounding second, coming into third very hard, and when he gets to third base, he makes a hard right. Now, the objective was to score the run. He ended up out in left field. Well, it's at third base that was the critical turn. That's why the trials, testings, and tribulations occur in the Christian life. And we don't want to end up out in left field. Where we want to end up is at home plate. Well, let's look and let me suggest to you just a way of remembering this by way of a formula, what the scriptures would teach about God's process of building character into your life. Let me suggest to you, like in chemistry, a formula that you go across, something with a catalyst and something else yields something and something, and the end result, you know, hopefully, is the right thing. So let me suggest to you that the first ingredient that God's got on His mind is this idea of knowledge. And it's taking God's Word and somehow getting that into us. It's knowledge itself. For those of you that are squinting, that's 2 Timothy 3:16. And it's the idea that all Scripture is profitable. And it's profitable for the following reasons, and you know the verse. So it's the idea that God has given us a ton of information, and we need to do something with it. And I would suggest to you at this point that there is something that has to be done with it, and that there are two ingredients to a catalyst at this point that you have to combine with knowledge lest you miss it. And won't have the time to go into it at great lengths, but I believe the Scriptures teach that you have to take that knowledge and you have to meditate on it, and there has to be a wise man decision. It's the idea of obedience. The idea of Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. And then thou shalt make thy way prosperous and have good success. So when you take knowledge and you meditate on that knowledge and you do what it says, that's the very catalyst that it talks about. And you know, this idea of knowledge, it's like having a book and
It's the most desirable, treasured book in the world. And you don't even know it. It's got everything, and I mean, I don't know what everything means to you, but I think everything means everything, as best I can understand it. It has everything that pertains to life and to godliness. Have you ever walked around, just tapped a fellow on the shoulder, and said, I got a book that has everything pertaining to life and godliness. Would you be interested in it? Well, that's what we have. God has given us a book, and we have got everything that pertains to life and godliness. You know the verse, many of you, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of who? Christ. Through the knowledge of Him. Through the knowledge of Him. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Now, He's done that for a reason. It says in verse 4, in order that by them, these promises, these precious and magnificent promises, that says that He has everything in there that deals with life and godliness, and they're ours for the purpose, in order that by them, you and I might become partakers of the divine nature. We might become like Jesus. We might have the right character built into our lives. And that what we say and what we do are the same. Our words and our walk are the same. Our lips and our life are the same. And so He's saying here that the reason is, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And that's past tense. Positionally, you've escaped it. You just got to appropriate it. So we've got these precious and magnificent promises. And we've got a book that has everything that pertains to life and godliness. And we have that through the knowledge of Him. And God has incarnated Himself in the person of Christ. And just to the way that Christ was 100% God and 100% man, God was incarnate in Christ, so is this book. God's Word is incarnate in human word. It's 100% God's Word, and it's 100% human words. God is God's Word is incarnate in human words, just like a dual nature to it, just like the dual nature of Christ Himself. And so we need to understand what we have, and that's the main source of input is knowledge. And then we need to take that knowledge and act on it. It's sort of like Charlene goes out here and she bakes a cake. And while she's sitting in there, Dolores is sitting over there, and so she comes over, and it's going to be a lemon chiffon cake. But Dolores doesn't know that. Charlene knows it. And so Charlene's got this recipe, and it says put in 2 teaspoons of lemon extract. So she puts in 2 teaspoons of lemon extract, but she thinks, you know, I ought to find out how Dolores likes that. I'll give her a teaspoonful of lemon extract. And Dolores doesn't know what Charlene's got on her mind, but she knows that whatever she's doing, that's not that good. And so then it said add, I don't know how much sugar you add, but add a bunch of sugar to a cake. And so she says, I think I'll check and make sure Dolores likes it. She goes over and gives Dolores some sugar. And it's sort of, how sugar is with a teaspoon of it. And then she's a little flour. Do you put flour in there? Whatever you do to a cake, but you follow the recipe. Well, anytime you take a spoonful of it by itself, it's gooky. But as long as you follow the recipe, and you end up and you mix all that together, you open the oven up and you stick it in, and you shut it, and you turn the little dial, and you sit back, and then it comes out, and you slice a piece, and you go give it to Dolores, and it's delicious. I hope. It's delicious, and it's really good. But you see, the key was following the recipe and just doing what it said. And that's the difference between a wise woman and an unwise woman. That's why your cakes turn out, and that's why they fall. And it's the same way in Christian life. And if you just think of that thing as a recipe and just do what it says, you'll end up like a cake. And that's what God's got on His mind for you. So it's the idea of taking the knowledge, the recipe that God's given us, this book that God's given us, His Word, and that's all it is a recipe for life. And we're to do what it says, and the end result is you become like Christ. We better press on. Okay. Well, let's take that idea and carry it one step further. And I would suggest to you that when you take knowledge and meditate on it and do what it says, that the end result is that you're going to have to come up with wisdom and understanding. See, in Proverbs 4, verse 7, it says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. But with all thy getting, get understanding. And you see, we need, I wished I had time to go through the Gospels and march you through there and show you at the point of understanding when the light bulbs come on, and then what happens after the point of understanding. You know, Christ goes along and he's trying to tell them something, and boy, you know, the light bulb finally comes on, and then it's amazing. Look what happens next. Every time, amazing. You get those three T's. Every time. And so we need to understand that how wisdom and understanding, that I have to arrive at that. And let me give you a simplified illustration. If you take a pair of glasses and put bifocals in it. Now, the purpose of bifocals is to make you focus up and see clearly up close. And then you look off in the distance, and the top part is to make you see clearly all around you. Well, the context of many times, not always, but many times the word understanding is used in the idea of seeing John 3, when Nicodemus was talking to Jesus, that he might understand and see the kingdom of God. That word seeing is understanding and seeing a broad view of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is more is a part of the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God is more. It's understanding God's plan. It's seeing what he's got on his mind. And wisdom is looking through the bottom part of the glasses and saying, now how does that apply to me? It's making personal application. It's the idea of seeing the overview, but seeing it in the context of where I relate to that, and the wisdom of any given set of circumstances and situation. And it's the idea of getting both. It's wisdom and understanding. But with all thy getting, get understanding also, see? The wisdom and understanding. You see, the whole world is looking for happiness, peace, pleasantness, and you never find them as a direct result of going and finding happiness, or I want to find peace, or I want to, you know, you don't find that. They're always the byproducts of something else. Proverbs 3, verses 13 through 18. Listen to this. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. So if you want to be happy, find wisdom and understanding. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of that is better than the merchandise of silver, or the gain thereof than fine gold. She's more precious than rubies. And all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. All her ways are pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to those who lay hold upon her, and happy is every man that retains her. That verb is present continuous. You let go, or you stop making wisdom and understanding, and you lose the byproducts. Noel?
Are you saying that if you're applying the Word of God to your own life,
I'm saying that to the degree, see, I never understand the totality of God's big picture. But there is a point to which I need to come to an understanding, to the point of knowledge and having meditated on whatever that little portion of it is. I need to see that in light of the whole as to what God's got on his heart, lest I make application to the wrong thing and misunderstand. Now, I think what happens at this point is that people can have happiness at this point, but their happiness is based on happenings. And so they go from happening to happening. So, you know, and therefore your Christian life goes this way. Whereas when I put that in the right context of the whole, I eliminate some of the hills and curves. So I'm saying that you know, I'm always getting a bigger picture of this. I'm always doing that. And it's just understanding to as much as I know, as much as I have, as God brings me to that point. then when I get an understanding of whatever it is, you know, and it was this way with Jesus in the Gospels, when he brought the disciples or someone to a level of understanding to the point that they understood what he was talking about and understood the truth, mainly, and they didn't understand the whole picture. See, they believed that he was the Messiah, but they misinterpreted what the kingdom of God was. They thought it was going to be an earthly kingdom and not an eternal kingdom. So he did bring them to a level of understanding, even though they didn't understand all of the whole, they understood as much of it as it was needful at that point. So it's that idea. There is a point at which you need to understand, and when I come to an understanding of it, the light comes on, you see. I see my relationships to what I should do. Then it's at that point that I'm speaking of wisdom and understanding. So I'd suggest to you that when wisdom and understanding comes into play, that we see what I'm to do in light of what God's got on his heart, that there is the third base comes in. And the third base is the next catalyst. Trials, testing, and tribulation. And that it's the measuring stick there. It's involved in a time frame, a frame of time, whatever that happens to be. But it's the idea, you know, in James 1, verses 2 through 4, beloved, count it all joy. Count it all joy when trials come into your life. And we need to have the right understanding what happens at that point. The idea of Hebrews 12, 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if you're not receiving trials, testings, and tribulations and getting scourged, then you're not his son. And won't go into that passage in great length. There's another verse on down a little bit further in chapter 12 and verse 11. It says, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, yet grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But the only way that you get the peaceable fruit of righteousness is to not make a right turn at third base. You've got to endure, settle in, and find out what he's trying to teach you, and go home. Because that's the person that has the peaceable fruit of righteousness, the one that understands what's going to happen when I have wisdom and understanding on an issue. See, God's going to bring something into your life that will allow that to become valid. And I would suggest to you that at this point, whatever it may be, a virtue, a principle, a truth, whatever, that a virtue untested is not necessarily valid. It may be, but it's not necessarily valid. And you don't know if it's valid for you until you have that, and God's going to give you the opportunity to make it yours. And so it's at that point, as testings, trials, and tribulations occur, that I need to ask myself, oh man, what's he trying to teach me? So I get along and I say, you know, I just try to get some time with the Lord and say, what is he trying to teach you? Oftentimes it'll come right to light, and other times it'll take a week or so. In my quiet times, it'll come up, and I'll say, that's it. Because you see, I don't like pain, I don't like suffering, I don't like heartache. And so because of that, I want to find out what's going on just as quickly as possible, because I refuse to make a right turn, because I know that 6 months from now, the same thing is going to happen, be a different set of circumstances. And I don't want that again. So I want to get... My motive is that I want to become like Christ. My determined purpose is. And so therefore, I want to make a left-hand turn. I say, what is it you're trying to teach me? And then I need to make application to it. And learn from it. Because that's what God's got on his heart. Then it's mine. And now then, a virtue, that whatever it is, it's been tested. It's mine. I've responded rightly to it. So go through the Gospels. Look at the point of understanding. See what happens afterward. Look in Mark 8. All this time he comes up and he says, he's the first 8 chapters through verse 26, he's trying to tell them who he is. He's Christ. He really was. And that all of his works and his miracles pointed up to who he was. And in verse 27 through 30, Peter says, thou art the Christ. Hey, that's right, Peter. And then starting at verse 30, and right on after that, the next few verses, the demands for lordship. But he never did that until they had an understanding of who he was. And again and again and again through the Gospels, you find that to be true. It's this idea of understanding what trials, testings, and tribulations do. Because the end result of that, and you say, Lord, I want to be a man of convictions. Well, that's how convictions are formed. Convictions are formed through that process of taking knowledge and meditating on it and doing it, allowing God to give you wisdom and understanding on it, and then expect some trials, testings, and tribulations, respond properly, and they become yours. They're your convictions. And see, that's what Joshua figured out in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. You know, man, I don't care what the rest of you dumb bums are going to do, but as for me and my family, we're going to serve the Lord. And that's what he did. He was narrow-minded, dogmatic, didn't care. He was going to serve Jesus. And I'm willing to love you, and I don't even need your love in return. I don't expect anything from you. I just want to serve you and love you. It's that idea. And it's developing conviction in a particular area. Therefore, in Mark chapter 12, in verse 14, it said that Jesus deferred to no man. That means that he didn't have to have your approval. He'd tell you what was godly about your life, whether you wanted to hear it or not. And he loved you that much. He cared. In other words, he wasn't courting your approval. I don't have to have your approval. That the only one that I'm seeking is Christ's approval. But if I'm doing that, you and I will get along just fine. You know, I don't have to worry about the other things if that's the right motive. Let me share with you Colossians 2. Where are we here? Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3 in the New English Bible puts it fantastically. Paul says, gang, I want you to continue in good hearts. Now follow this. I want you to continue in good hearts and in the unity of love. In other words, don't let these little petty things get you bogged down. I want you to continue in good heart and in the unity of love. Now follow this. And come to the full wealth of conviction, which understanding brings. And grasp God's secret. This secret is in Christ Himself. In Him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so it's the idea of taking knowledge, meditating, doing what it says, allowing it to produce wisdom and understanding. Understanding what's going to happen. Don't take a right turn at third base when you get to trials, testings, and tribulation, and allow God to build conviction into your life on it. Welcome it. Count it all joy. Well, your convictions determine what you believe. And as you know, that's a verb. It's a word of action. And your beliefs really do motivate your actions. What, you know, a guy will tell me, you know, I believe in this. I say, what do you believe in? What do you mean? Well, what are some things you believe in? Well, I believe in so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. Well, then I have to ask myself, do you really believe that? Because the way that's a very active verb in Greek, very explosive verb in Greek. They have different levels of explosiveness. And the word believe is a very explosive verb. And it's the idea that that your beliefs really do motivate your actions. And what you actually do is what you really believe. That's true. We use that word very loosely, you see. Very loosely. For example, you get around people outside church between Sunday school and church, what do they talk about? Football, basketball, golf, you know, what took place this week in business. Well, if out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's on your heart comes out. What you actually talk about is really what's on your heart. So don't deceive yourself. What's down there, that's what you talk about. And a guy told me one time, back in Orlando, he's a businessman. He said, man, I believe that God wants me to stay in business and serve Him and give to the ministry and support. I believe that. I said, okay, tell you what we do. We're going to find out if you believe it. So I just lifted his checkbook right out of his coat pocket. And I said, look at your check stubs. Your beliefs motivate your actions. How much did you give last month? And, you know, that's not embarrassing. But your beliefs do motivate your actions. So we need to not deceive ourselves. We need to understand what God's got on His heart. But I would suggest to you that this is very kernel, that your actions are the byproduct of a process, and God's going to take you through that. Now, if you understand what God's going to do and how He's going to do it, then you can respond at the third base, the trials, the testings, and tribulations, and not make a detour, not make a wrong turn, you see. So we want to learn to get in the habit of making a left turn as opposed to a right turn. Let me close with one other thought here. So often, what happens, you know, God's got this process that we're going to be like Jesus one day. One day we will... Can you see that? Now you can see it. One day we're going to be like Jesus. You know, it's a point in time, and this is a process that we're going to go through to become like Christ. And ultimately we will. But what happens on this road of becoming like Christ? We take out and we're charging ahead on this road to become like Christ. Well, all of a sudden we're trucking along and we run into this little hole. And this is third base. And this is the trial, testing, and tribulation time. Now, we're down in that hole and Oh, mercy. I'm in a hole. And I look around, and all I can see is I'm 5'10", and the hole is 6'10". So I look around, and all I can see is dirt. In fact, I turn around this side, and there's more dirt. And everywhere I look, there's dirt. I just can't get a good picture, because all I see is dirt when I'm in that hole during the testing, the trial, and the tribulation. Well, you got to get out of that and figure out what it is that God's trying to teach you. Well, you get out of it, and you're trucking along down through here, and you're going along. And, 6 weeks later, what happens? Uh-oh, you're falling to another one of those holes. And here you are, down in that hole, and you look around, and, oh, more dirt. And you look over here, it's more dirt. You know, I'm in that same dumb hole. It looks like I didn't learn anything, just more dirt. And I don't guess I'll ever learn, get hold of the Christian life. I just get so discouraged, it's like all I'm in is holes with dirt. And so, you get out of that hole, and you go along, and lo and behold, there's another hole. Life's full of holes, because God's got some purpose and plan behind holes. And you get in the hole, and you look around, oh, I'm in that dumb hole again. But you see, you're not in that hole again. They're three separate holes. They're not the same. But I have a tendency to think every time I get in the hole, oh, woe is me, same dumb hole, same dirt. No. You learn much. Get at what God's trying to teach you through the testing and the trial and the tribulation, you see. Because it's not the same hole. Now, it can be the same hole. If you make a right when you should have taken a left, it'll be a different set of circumstances, but you'll recognize it. It'll be the same hole. And so the idea is to avoid that, because that hole isn't going to be in your way again 6 months later. So you want to make the right application to that hole, and the result out of making that application is that you avoid that hole, but don't get discouraged. There are going to be others. And just recognize the fact that trials, tribulations, and testings are a part of the Christian life, and that's how God is going to mold you and temper you and build character into your life. And you look at every man that God has ever used through the Scriptures, and you're going to find holes in his life. I watched Moses, how God said he tempered him through the desert in that thing. He tooled him and tempered him to make him the man ready and equipped for the job he had on his heart to do. I look at Abraham. Several of the girls and I talked about Abraham. God said he was going to build a nation out of Abraham. And if I was God, I'd have given him the most prolific woman in the world. But God didn't. Gave him a barren woman. And how can you build a nation with a barren woman? Well, God's eminently more interested in the kind of man that Abraham is than building the nation. That always holds the priority. See, if I was God, I would have let him spit out a woman every 9 months, just cranked out and build a nation real quick, or at least started with 5,000 or 6,000. But God doesn't have that in mind. The process is always more important than the product. We're going to enjoy the product forever, but the process now is what God's got on his heart. And so as a result of that, same thing as you go down through with Isaac, barren woman. You think, good night, two generations now and still no nation. And there's still another barren woman. Well, Isaac didn't have it figured out yet. He had some things to build in his life. Finally, we get to Jacob and we have a few. And we begin a nation. But same way with Jesus, for in his Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given to the half Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Count it all joy, because it's going to happen. And it's the idea of the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul was 30 years old before he was converted on the Damascus Road, at least 30, maybe more than that, because you had to be 30 to be a Pharisee and to be a member of the Sanhedrin. And as a result of that, as we follow the chronology of the thing, by the time he gets to Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, he's at least 45, close to 47. And so the idea is, as you find out in Galatians chapter 1, and you put that with Acts, you'll find out that his conversion, he spent 3 years in the desert with Jesus, man-to-man time. He spent 9 years up in Tarsus, working that out, and God tooling him. And he spent a couple of years traveling, so a total of 14 years. And the result of that was that God tooled Paul and made him usable. And what we read about took place between the ages of 45 and 60. He didn't even start on his first missionary journey until he was 45. And so, I still got room to learn before I hit my first journey. And so it's the idea of don't take the shortcut. There are none. So it's full of God-building character. What you are, your ministry is going to be a direct out result of what you are. So, if I could encourage and exhort you to get God's perspective this morning on how he's going to do that, then that'll be worth the time together.